You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
We continue this week with our second week studying the Ten Commandments, examining and trying to sit under and think together about and worship in the light of the law of God, or the Ten Commandments. We talked a little bit in past weeks about how this is actually a very dangerous enterprise. One of the things that we find that Paul says is that the law, the letter of the law, it actually kills. The law itself does not have the power to make alive. The law, just kind of learning the rules of God or the rules about how God wants us to live, that in and of itself, if that's all that we're given, if that's all I were to deliver to you today, or that's all that God gave us, then the result of that would not be life. The result of that would not be flourishing. But at least according to Paul, it would be death. You see, all of us have in us a fatal disease. And when that disease is confronted with the commands of God, if nothing else changes, if nothing else lands on us, if God doesn't give us anything else except for those words of command, it will leave us dead. Some of you have noticed or pointed out the front of our worship guide, the logo that we work with some friends of ours who kind of put together different things for us. And it's the letter, the word 10 in stone surrounded by flowers. And that's very, very intentional because this is our prayer and our hope for this series. You see, the law comes and it lands on us like a rock. It's heavy, it's weighty, it's firm. You can't manipulate the law of God, even though we try. You can't change or alter it, again, even though we try. But the law comes, and by the Spirit, but by the gracious work of God in the gospel, this is what changes. Jesus comes bearing our sins. Jesus comes giving us of his Spirit. And then something utterly transformative happens when we encounter the law. It no longer becomes a place of death, but rather it becomes the place, the ground out of which the grace of God begins to bear fruit and beauty and transformation in our lives. And so our hope and prayer, now kind of heading into the next, this week and then the following eight, is that as we're confronted with the law of God, one, it would call us into repentance. It would call us to run again and again to this table, to this bread, to this wine. For those of you who haven't been baptized, our prayer is that you would hear in the law a call to come to the waters of baptism and die and be made alive. For those of you who have been baptized, that you would remember your own death and resurrection and how that transforms, utterly transforms what the law of God means, what the law of God does for us. So that's where we are. So now we turn to the second commandment. But before we turn to the second commandment, I want to read a passage of scripture that we're actually going to get to later in the sermon. And it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. And so if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. You can kind of stick a piece of paper or something there after we read it, because we're going to come back to it at the end of our time. 2 Corinthians chapters 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But if we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now keep something there so you can get back there quickly, because we're going to get there in the back half of the sermon. But first, I want to turn our attention back to Exodus chapter 20. And one of the historical ironies of what's actually taking place as Moses is receiving these words from God, as God is expounding to him these Ten Commandments and then applying them in the following chapters. Well, the interesting thing that's happening is that as this whole kind of scene unfolds, if you remember the story, if you've seen Prince of Egypt, would be a highly recommended version of the story. Moses had been sent by God to rescue the people of God from slavery to Egypt, and God had come and brought plague after plague after plague, declaring war on the gods of Egypt, and then ultimately liberating Israel from Egypt, from slavery and bondage in Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea, causes the Red Sea to destroy the army of Egypt. He brings them through a short season in the wilderness and brings them ultimately to the foot of Mount Sinai. And when you arrive in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, that's where you are. Israel has come out of Egypt. Israel now is standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has appeared to them in a theophany, this image of basically the only way to describe it is clouds and darkness and loud noises and earthquakes and fire and thunder, which is, I think, essentially a way in which Moses is saying it was really loud and bright and terrifying. And we know it was terrifying because as Israel kind of watches this unfold, as God begins to expound his will for the people of God, he gives them some warnings. Hey, don't come up on the mountain. Don't break out. Stay away from the mountain. Stay back from the mountain. Watch this thing unfold. Listen to this thing unfold. Listen to God speak to you and speak to me for you and on your behalf. But don't touch the mountain. Don't let any of your animals touch the mountain. Don't let anyone come near the mountain, because if they touch the mountain, they will die. People are even called to spend days in preparation for the fact that God himself is going to come before them. And we know this whole scene is terrifying, because the end result is Israel, the people, come to Moses and say, "We don't ever want to see that again." Which, just consider that for a moment as you think about the ways that we approach God in worship. He hasn't changed. That if we rightly see who he is, if you rightly understand and grasp his holiness, his sovereignty, the terror of what it is to stand and dwell in the presence of God, your first reaction should not be to waltz in to the presence of God, to waltz in before him. When you open your Bibles in the morning and presume to begin to pray and speak to him, do you know on whom you call? Because account after account after account after account in the Bible of anyone who came into the presence of God, their mood was not light. In fact, it was often to fall on their face as dead, or in this case, to plead that they would never have to see him again. So as this story unfolds, as God begins to give to Moses his law and then to expound that law, in fact, one of the ways oftentimes we get kind of, if you're like me anyway, you get kind of weighed into everything after, like when you're doing a Bible reading plan and you kind of work your way through the first few chapters of Exodus, it's lots of fun because there's locusts and rivers of blood and cool stuff. And then you get to chapter 19 and 20, and then all of a sudden it's like the author really needed to kind of balance out the book a little better, right? Because you have all this exciting stuff in the front end, and the back end you have, and if there is a fungus growing on the outside of your tent on this day, then you can't go in for 46 days into the seventh day of the third. It just becomes this pretty intense discussion of what you can and can't do and how this thing works. But the way that the law actually works is you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and then everything after that is what's known by theologians as case law. And you get this a lot in Leviticus, you get this a lot in Deuteronomy, and you get this a ton of it in Exodus. And the idea is that it's not just an increased kind of number of laws going on beyond the 10. Instead, what we get is we get these 10 commandments. This is the core of God's law. This is what God wants for humanity. And then everything else after is expounding. It's like case law, applying these 10 commands to the a variety of different arenas of life. Like, how should you treat your children? And what do you do with your field? And what do you do with the crops in your field? And how do these commands of God apply to business and family and sex and worship and all of these other arenas? And so you get to 19 or 20, and these laws are given. And here's the historical irony. The people of God have just stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They just pleaded with Moses that they would never have to see that again, that the terror was too much, that the horror of what it means to stand in the presence of a holy, powerful, sovereign God was overwhelming to them. And so Moses then goes to speak face to face to God as God begins to expound the law of God to him. And what do the people of God do? What do you do when you encounter a God who can't be managed? That can't be controlled or manipulated? What do you do when you encounter someone so far beyond you in power and glory and majesty? Do you go back to your tents and kind of reevaluate your life? Or do you begin to take up a collection to kind of give him a PR job? You see, as Moses, now after this all unfolds, as God is kind of unfolding the law of God for Moses, the people of God get this great idea. We don't like the cloud thing and the fire and the terror and this is too much. I mean, how do you even market that? Our church is going to be really small. And so we got to come up with a different deal. And so they begin to gather their rings and their earrings and all the gold they can gather together. They give them to Aaron, and they say, Aaron, I want you to melt this out. And Aaron's version of the story to Moses, which is hilarious, is, I just threw it all in the fire, and a golden calf came out. They begin to fashion for themselves a god, a golden calf. Now the irony here is that this golden calf, they're not, I'm saying, this is a separate God than Yahweh. They're simply trying to reconceive. Here's a God that can't be managed. They can't even look at him. They don't like to listen to him. They don't want to be in his presence because he's terrifying and huge and glorious and sovereign and holy and absolutely unapproachable. And so instead, they come up with something way more approachable. Have you ever found it interesting, those of you who have known this story, that they made a calf? I've always thought that was odd, right? Like, you're about to go and you know that the next thing on the historic agenda is we're going to move into Canaan and kind of take over land. So if I'm going to fashion a picture of God that I'm going to carry around and worship and I want other nations to see, then the God I'm going to pick and fashion, it's going to be like a lion or like a dragon, the dragon God, or a big, mean elephant with tusks. Some of you aren't frightened enough of or hippopotamus because they're mean and they'll eat you. Like something mean and harsh and terrible, but instead, it's a golden calf. I wonder if they picked a golden calf because a calf is, by definition, manageable, controllable. It's not a bull. It's not a big, obnoxious cow that just eats wherever it wants to eat. It's a calf. And this is where the second commandment confronts us. When you come to the scriptures and you encounter the God of the Bible, you encounter a God that cannot be managed. He can't be served. He can't be manipulated. You find again and again and again that this God who just consistently does things in a way that I wouldn't do them. Like if you were to ask me, hey, how should I go about doing this? I would have come up with a way different plan 10 times out of 10 than what he's actually come up with. Whether you're talking about my personal life or the history of the world or the history of the United States or Denver or where certain restaurants are or what kind of suffering I'm going to endure, whatever it is, if I were going to come up with a God, he would be way smarter. He would do the things that I want him to do in the ways that I want him to do them. But when you come to the scriptures, when you come to Mount Sinai, when you actually begin to lay your eyes on the God who is actually there, you don't meet a God that you just easily like or warm up to. And so what do we do when confronted with a God you can't manage, who has little to no concern about your opinions about how the world should go or what you like or don't like? And let me just say that to you in case no one has ever said that to you. For the most part, God doesn't give a rip about what you think he should do or not do. You're not his advisor or his counselor. He doesn't come to you saying, man, I really don't know how to handle this situation. What would you do, Riley? That's not the God you meet in the Bible. He's not collaborative. He doesn't do brainstorming sessions. He doesn't come and say, hey, well, what would you prefer? When I was in eighth grade, my father passed away. He died. And that was after 2 years of watching my family suffer. And one of the realities I've been confronted with growing up, going through high school without a dad in my home, and then looking at the fact that that was just hard, is that God ordains and directs and brings about things in our lives that we would never in a million years pick. If you're here today and you're trying to wrestle with what Christianity is and what it's about, I just want to warn you. Don't come to God because you think he'll kind of he'll fit your list of things you're looking for in the ideal God. He won't. He absolutely is not concerned to do so. And the second commandment warns us. As the first commandment warns us, hey, when you're confronted with this God, one temptation will be to turn away and to serve your own gods, to make up your own gods, to find other gods to worship. The second commandment confronts us with a far more subtle temptation. To continue to worship God and Jesus in name, but to subtly create images of him, ideas of him, theologies of him, ethical norms around him that are supposedly emanating from him that are not who he is. To change the definition of God, to change the definition of Jesus, to change the definition of sin, to make him more manageable, to make him manipulatable, to make him more likable. The result of doing so for Israel, lest you think this is a small thing, is he sends a plague that begins to kill thousands of these false worshipers. He orders those who had refused to worship the golden calf to take up a sword and run through the camp, killing everyone who worships the golden calf. This is not a small thing to God. I think there are a number of different ways that Christians are tempted here to do this. And I want to just talk about them. First, I think that one of the most basic, obvious ways is that we change something that God has specifically said, or some aspect of who God explicitly is. We begin to say things like, well, we don't really know that, or that's a debatable issue, even though God has said very explicit and clear things in Scripture. And so we take his teachings on sexuality and marriage, for instance. And rather than holding that out as true and good and to be submitted to, even if we don't like it, if we don't know what to do with it, instead we change it, we alter it. We say, well, that was for back then, this is for now. And you can hear this in the teachings in the church oftentimes through what they'll come up with all kinds of cultural excuses why, well, Paul said that or Jesus said that, but that was for then, that's not for now. And so we take the teachings of Jesus, or we take even aspects of the character of God, things like his sovereignty or his absolute holiness or the clarity of his and the severity of his judgments. And we alter them, we change them, we deny them. Second thing we tend to do. We start with kind of our let's take for instance the beautiful and precious declaration that God is love, for instance. 1 John. Precious beyond words, right? But oftentimes what we do is we take our definition of the word love, our idea of what a loving God should be like and would act like, not allowing God to define that term. In fact, the whole point I think John is making in that text is not that God conforms to this human idea of love, but rather it says our definitions of love need to be conformed to the way that God's actually revealed himself. And so we flip it. We begin with our definitions of a term or an idea, and we say, okay, so that's what God must be like. Rather than coming and saying, God's got to define everything for me. And last, and I think probably the most subtle, there's a story in the book of Genesis about Noah and his sons. And after Noah gets off the ark, he becomes a vineyard grower, as you would, and starts to make wine, as you would. And he drinks too much wine, gets drunk, falls asleep naked in his tent, and two of his son, one of his sons makes fun of him. So word to sons, don't make fun of your naked dad. But then two of the other sons, they put a blanket over and they try to cover over this dishonorable scene of their naked father. And then when their father comes to, he curses one and blesses the other two. And oftentimes we treat God that way, like a drunk dad who's exposed certain parts of himself that the world really shouldn't see. It's not that we deny that they're true. We will affirm God's sovereignty. We'll affirm things about heaven and hell. We'll affirm different ethical norms that he declares and establishes. But rather than just holding them out and saying, here's who God is, here's what God's like, let's figure out how to live in the light of this. Instead of that, we take a blanket and we cover that over. Often in the name of like making him more palatable for our neighbors. In other words, we take it upon ourselves to become kind of God's HR agents. Is that the right term? PR agents. Not HR. HR would be his what he's doing for insurance. PR is what he says on Twitter. So we become God's PR. My neighbors couldn't really handle this. So they'll like this. So let's cover over this piece of who he is, and let's just talk a lot about this part because they'll like that. And in all of these things, we present, we worship, we focus on a false image of who God actually is. Making him to be something different than he actually is. On the front of your worship guide is a quote from C.S. Lewis from a book called A Grief Observed. In it, he presents an idea. I'm actually going to read the quote. He presents an idea that's actually consistently presented in a number of his different works. But the quote is this: not my idea of God, but God. Not my idea of H, his wife who died, but H. Yes. And also not my idea of my neighbor, but my neighbor. Here's the reality that Lewis realized in the depth of his bone that there was this constant temptation, and he saw it first in his friendships and realized he had applied the same thing to God. This temptation to say, I want to worship, I want to know, I want to love my idea of God rather than the God who is actually there, and realizing that at the end of the day, that's bankrupt. What we need, what we in the depths of our bones long for more than anything, and anything less will not satisfy, is not our idea of God, not who we wish God was like, but the God who is actually there. Francis Schaeffer wrote a fantastic book called The God Who Is There. His main point in that book being that there is a God who is there, whether you like him, whether you want him to be there, whatever you feel about him, frankly, is irrelevant. He is there, and he is there as he is. The second commandment comes to the people of God, and it commands us, do not make false images of God. It will unravel and distort the whole of your life. The theme that arises throughout the scriptures is this idea that you become like that which you worship. That you and I were made to reflect the beauty, the glory, the majesty of God, the creativity of God, the fruitfulness of God. We were made to reflect what he is like in the world. When you distort that image, it actually transforms the way that you're formed. So that you're no longer formed in the image of God, but in the image of your idea of God, or what you think God must be like. The story in Exodus describes the people of God as, it says that they broke out. The idea being that they'd been made to kind of be conformed to this image, to worship God in a certain way, to love God and reflect God in a certain way, and they broke out of those forms. And we know that they that sexual immorality began to become rampant. They began to kind of it's a wild story. They just saw the holiness of God, and next thing you know, that they're sleeping with everyone. And it all comes from the fact that they reformed God into an image that they could manipulate. So how is this supposed to work? Flip back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A little background until we get to the verse that we actually, the verses we're actually going to look at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about the law of God. He's talking about the old covenant, the words that were delivered to Moses. And he says this, that these words, when they're declared, when those who have not come to Jesus, those who have refused to worship Jesus, when they hear those words, he says, a veil remains over their face. They don't see what God is like. They don't see who he is. They don't love him for who he is. They've kept him as this manipulatable God, which explains kind of their view of the law and how religious people actually break the second commandment. Did you know you can be a theological neatnik? You can be deeply concerned about being accurate about who God is and still violently break the second commandment? Because God, the law, the morality, the whatever you do with the word of God, it becomes a list of things. And if I can check off this list, then I can make God love me. Do you see what he just did there? Taking your idea of God and made him like a list giver that you can somehow appease by doing the right thing. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that a veil remains over their face. They can't see the glory of God. They can't see the beauty of God. They can't see God as he actually is. But how is this actually supposed to work for us? Well, that's where verse 18 kicks in. That when the scriptures are proclaimed, when the law of God is read, when you read Galatians, when you read Exodus, when you read anything in the Bible, it says that a veil is lifted. In other words, you see. You see, not the God you want to be there, but the God who is actually there. This God of holiness, this God of righteousness, this God of grace, who meets us in the work of Jesus. You see, you hear stories about Jesus, stories like the ones in the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John because in all kinds of places, you'll meet Jesus who goes to a party and makes lots of wine. Who doesn't want a Jesus like that? But then a few chapters later, you encounter a Jesus who's rebuking and mocking peasants. You find all over the Gospel of John these extreme pictures of Jesus, and you encounter this God, this Jesus, who's revealed to be not exactly what you would have picked, not exactly how you would have kind of made and shaped him out to be. Instead, you encounter God as he is. You see him, and you don't try to change him. Rather, you yourself are changed by beholding this God in all of his craggy contours, with all of his perfections and his holiness and his offenses and his grace and his mercy and his commands and his concerns over everything from sex to money to family to funguses on your tent to all of it. You begin to see this God as he is. And Paul says, and you're transformed. This is how it's supposed to work. I want us to go back to Exodus 20, and we're going to look at one more thing, and then we'll be done. One of the things about the commands that are given to us in Exodus 20 is that there's not a whole lot of commentary, except about this one. Do you notice that? They all kind of begin with this declaration of God's grace, his liberating grace, and bringing us out of slavery, kind of establishing his rights to command things of us. But then in verse 4, as he turns to this command, listen to it again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I think it's telling for us this morning that the dividing line that he establishes in this command is one between love and hate. And that really is the question. But when you see God as he is, do you love him or do you hate him? Do you find his sovereignty, his absolute rule over every detail, every square inch of the universe? Do you find that oppressive and therefore hate it? Or do you find it beautiful? His holiness, his absolute purity and beauty and goodness, that sin and darkness cannot even be tolerated in his presence. Do you find that oppressive, hateful? Or do you find it beautiful? His right to rule as king, his infinite concern over even the most minute details of life, every single facet of life being his, him having rights over all of it. Do you find that beautiful? Do you hate it? Do you find it oppressive? His sexual morality, what he says about homosexuality and heterosexuality, what he says about the nature of marriage, or what he says about limiting sex itself to the context of marriage, do you find that oppressive, old-fashioned, hateful? Or do you love him? It's fascinating to me that this command to not make false images of God, it distills down to this fundamental question. When you see God, do you love him? But one of the most terrifying and beautiful parts of marriage is that two people stand in front of a room full of family and friends and they make promises about 30 years from now that they have no way of fulfilling. And it's insane, right? Like you've dated that person for 6 months, a year, heck, 3 years? You think you know them? You don't know them. Oh, just wait. You have no idea. And yet you stand here and you make promises to say, I will love this person. Even the parts of them that I don't know, that I won't even recognize. Even in those mornings when I wake up and have that very fleeting, not a thought I've ever actually had, but the thought that some of you may have had of like, what on earth did I do? Like, who is this person in bed next to me? We come to God. Do you know that we'll spend eternity learning new things about him? Think about that for a second. There'll never come a moment in the next million years in which you'll say, oh, I understand God now. I got him. We see and we see and we see and we see and we plumb the depths of who he is, and we go for a million years just thinking about his holiness, or a million years thinking about the color red and how that reflects something about him. And another 10 million years thinking about why he made the sky work the way he made the sky work. And thinking about all of these aspects, tiny minutiae of his character and the sweeping grandeur of his glory. And for year after year after year into eternity, we will behold new things about him. Do you think you're going to like all of it? No, you're not. The process of our transformation is learning to love what we see and behold. And what God calls us to do is say, I love him. So how do we become those kinds of people? May I submit to you that it's at this table. That week after week after week, you come forward and you see this water. This water that is a reminder that to come to him, you must die and be made alive. To come to this water and you're reminded that to come to him, your notions and definitions of love and morality and holiness and righteousness and justice and social justice and all of those things must die and be made alive again by him. You come to this table and week after week after week, you learn the most precious and central reality there is to know about this God, this unmanageable, uncontrollable, unruly God, that he, his body was broken for you and his blood was spilled out that you might be forgiven of all your sins. How do you come to love all of the fearful and wonderful and terrifying and glorious parts of who this God is? When you encounter parts of him that are confusing, when you encounter parts of him you just don't like, that are hard, that are difficult, that require too much change, too much sacrifice from you. You come again to this table, to this bread, to this wine, and reminded, this is who God is in all of his sovereignty, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. He was broken for you, and his blood was spilled out for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray.